We are in Leviticus chapter 27. Chapter 27 is the last of the three-chapter final section of the book of Leviticus. This final section is actually arranged in a very specific, very deliberate manner. Chapter 25, if you recall, addresses laws concerning redemption. Redemption that deals with the year of Jubilee. Chapter 26, as we saw the last 2 weeks, presents the blessings and the curses that are related to the Israelites' either obedience or disobedience to the covenant. While chapter 27, our text today, returns to addressing laws about redemption again. So we have redemption, blessings and cursings, redemption. This is just an example of the Hebrew style of literature. In the Western world, the Greek persuasion literature, when we outline something, we do point A or 1, then we have A, B, C, and under that we have 1, 2, 3, and yeah, that's how we do it. That's not how the Hebrews did it. The Hebrews started with a subject. They had a slightly different subject that might have repeated or contrasted, and then they had a central subject, and then they went back to what they had said before, and then they call it a chiasm, looks like a triangle, and that's why sometimes the Old Testament is so hard to understand. Why are we going over this? Well, that's the way they wrote. They understood it perfectly. To us Westerners, it's confusing. But when you kind of get a grasp of the way they structure their literature, then it begins to make perfect sense, and it helps to understand what's behind that. But here's the thing, although the subject of our text today is related to that of chapter 25, it is actually going to cover new territory, which, whew, that's good. The laws that we're going to see in chapter 27 speak to the question of whether a person or an object that has been dedicated to the Lord could then be redeemed back from the Lord. And if so, how were the Israelites to go about accomplishing this? And you might think, what in the world? Why would you go to all that trouble? Well, we're going to try, hopefully, to explain that. Now, the laws that are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 27, they all deal with voluntary gifts. That's from verse 1 to verse 25. Those voluntary gifts could be, starting with living things, whether it's a person or an animal. These would be things, living things that the Israelites were currently vowing to the Lord. Then it would turn to inanimate objects, things that were not alive, that would they would be able to dedicate to the Lord once they entered into the promised land, like houses or fields. The final laws that are mentioned at the end of the chapter deal most with involuntary gifts. Well, we should all know what an involuntary gift is. It's not really a gift. If you have to give it, it's not really a gift. But it is required. And these involuntary gifts could also be of people or objects that are given to the Lord. In each case, the items given to the Lord or the price that was paid to redeem those objects that had been given to the Lord, these things typically went to the tabernacle for use by the priests there at the tabernacle. Now, it may seem strange that this book, the book of Leviticus, which is so important to the Pentateuch and so critical for understanding the Old Testament, it seems strange that it should end with a chapter on vows rather than describing some thrilling account of a special miraculous demonstration of God's glory and God's holiness. You know, you want to end with a bang. We don't see that here. The fact that the book does not end in such a way teaches us one important spiritual truth. And that truth, what we'll see in chapter 27, is that our promises to the Lord must be as reliable and unchangeable as His covenant with us. What we tell the Lord we will do should equal the veracity of what the Lord tells us He will do. As King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2 and verse 5, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Of course, we're talking about the Old Testament economy. But there's a spiritual principle that's going to go through this chapter that we as New Testament Christians need to grab a hold on. There's also the fact that the subject matter of chapter 27 ensures that the book of Leviticus does not end with a long list of curses, which would not be encouraging. Now, again, you may be wondering, if these vows were so important and fulfilling these vows were so critical for the Israelites, why in the world would they voluntarily obligate themselves in such a way to begin with? I mean, why go through the trouble? That's what our modern minds tend to think. But the Old Testament, over and over and over, it reveals that many of these vows were often made and they were fulfilled in response to the Lord answering a specific prayer. Anybody remember the story of Hannah in the book of Samuel? She prayed, she prayed, she prayed, she prayed for a child. And finally the Lord gave her a child. She said, "Lord, if you give me a child, I promise I'll give him back to you." And guess what she did? Her first child, she gave him to the Lord. You see that in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Sometimes these vows were made and fulfilled in response to the Lord providing a blessing in some way. You can read that in 2 Samuel 8, where David was able to conquer all nations around him. And he took all of the gold and silver from those battles that he won, all the spoils of war, and he dedicated it to the Lord. "None of this is mine, it's all God's, because God allowed me to accomplish this." Now, of course, they kept the commandments, that the Lord commanded them to make. That would be the things that they had to bring to the tabernacle anyway. And they did these things, including their tithes, as a way for them to acknowledge that the Lord was their king and He had provided for their continual material needs. You see, we get a paycheck every week, or every other week, or every month, depending on how you're paid. I don't know. But it's a regular thing. In an agrarian society, guess you only get paid once a year. That's when the harvest comes in. And if the harvest is bad, guess what? You didn't get paid for your overtime. You know, you didn't get paid for your holidays. You lost out. And so harvest was very important, because that's how you lived. That's how you ate. And every year the Lord was faithful to provide, as long as Israel was faithful to obey. And so to them, they had a lot of time to dwell on the Lord's blessing. They had a lot of time to commit themselves to honoring the Lord's blessing. And as we'll see when we get to the end of this chapter, the tithes that they brought were also a way for them to provide for those who led them in worship. But it was also a way for Israel to provide for those who were needy. So making and fulfilling vows was simply how Israel showed gratitude to their loving royal king. So let's jump in, because we've got to do the whole chapter. And you know me, I've got to talk about everything. Chapter 27, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old and up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But If he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. And everybody's thinking, oh, now I understand. No, not at all. I mean, what in the world's going on here? I'm so confused. We need to understand that the text here begins by explaining the redemption of voluntary vows, voluntary promises that one would make to the Lord. This means that the vows were not required by a command of law, but they were in fact freely offered, they were freely promised, they were freely given as a gift to the Lord. Now, the assumption throughout the entire chapter is that vows to the Lord must be honored. You can't go back on your word. Human beings are in no position to go back on their word with God. All right, there's no crawfishing with God. Everybody understand what that means? You know what how a crawfish works? He walks backwards. All right, there's no crawfishing with God. You can't say, God, I'm going to do this, and like the next day, nah, maybe not. I'm not going to do it. Nah, I don't think so. I don't know what I was thinking. Well, you better be thinking of something else because you've done made that promise. Of course, again, that's the Old Testament economy. We live in a New Testament economy, in grace. But I would advise you not to tempt God by promising Him things one day and then saying, nah, maybe not the next day. I wouldn't advise that at all. The beauty of these commands is that they actually gave the one making a vow something definite to do. These vows were thus far more than just mere words. They required definite actions to be taken, and this prevented people from making empty vows to God. You know, there's a lot of people that say a lot of things, but nothing comes of it. You know, me and Annette used to snicker amongst ourselves because someone would always say, I am definitely coming to your church. You know, and we always knew when they say definitely, that we never saw them. You know, if they say, oh, we might come by. Yeah, we might see him. But if they, oh, I'm definitely coming. Okay, thank you. We appreciate it. See you around. Now, the passage that we're dealing with here shows that the Israelites could use a vow to dedicate either themselves or someone else to the Lord. That's always nice. Lord, I love you. I'm going to give you this guy. It could be done. We see that in verse 2. And what they were actually doing is they were vowing to the Lord, themselves or someone, to be at the Lord's service at the tabernacle, to do work around the tabernacle. You thought, well, I thought only priests did that. Well, the priests had their certain jobs, but there are other jobs that anybody could do. Carry wood, carry water, you know, sweep, pick up, straighten up the outer courts, keep the people away, shoo. This was clearly a special vow. This is not something you did once a week. You know, you didn't do this every day. Not even once a month. It might even have been a difficult vow. Something really big happened and you wanted to honor the Lord. But here's the thing. The Israelites making the vow could actually redeem those who had been vowed to the Lord. Like, I vowed my son to the Lord to work at the tabernacle. But now I just remember, we got harvest coming up next week. Can I get him back? You know? Well, sure you can. These laws provide a compassionate way for the person to fulfill the vow and still not be bound by the full implications of what might have been a rash promise. I didn't remember harvest was coming up. I don't know how a farmer could forget that, but just, you know, for instance, that could be the scenario. What the text provides here is an assessment chart for any individuals who have been dedicated to the Lord. Now, the modern mind, and it probably happened to most of us as we began to read, the modern mind might be quick to point out a perceived, shall we say, sexism in the text. You know, oh, what are you trying to say? Men are worth more than women? But that would be an erroneous idea based on the assumption that the prices that are mentioned here relate to the intrinsic value of the person. That's not what's going on here. You're almost assuming that what God is saying here is that males are of greater value than females of a similar age, but that is not the case at all. The accurate explanation for the disparity in this chart is that the prices are actually related to a person's ability to perform physical labor in an agrarian society. Labor in an agrarian society was very, very difficult. And of course, even today, a tractor that can harvest 50 acres a day is worth a lot more than a tractor that can only harvest 30 acres a day, right? So people that were aged 20 to 60, are in the prime of their life. I would kind of debate that last part there. I think my prime is well in the rearview mirror. But that's what they're saying. From 20 to 60, they're in the prime of their life. So their price, their labor price is higher. You're going to get more work out of them. And since males are typically stronger, stronger pound per pound than females, their price is also higher. I mean, that's what we're dealing with now in our country. You know, this person thinks he's a woman, so I can go swimming with these women. I can beat them all. Well, you know why you're beating them all? Because you're not a woman. You're bigger, you're stronger, you're faster. He's a $6 million man compared to the women. They can just do more. And again, these are general concepts. There's some women that could take me in a fight. And so since the men could actually do more, their labor was worth more. Especially if you consider that the females automatically, if you remember from the beginning of Leviticus, females automatically get a week off every month, And they had certain demands related to bearing and raising children. And so the prices mentioned here reflect labor value, not intrinsic value. Now, verse 8 refers to a person who is actually too poor to come up with the standard assessment. Look, I promised, to dedicate my son to the Lord. I need him back, but I can't pay what he's worth. In this case, the person making the vow or the person redeeming the vow could appear before the priest, and the priest would assess the individual that had been dedicated. They'd look him up and down, say, he's probably worth about this much. But then he would assess the person based on what the individual making the vow could actually afford. All right, instead of going by the chart, they went by what do they make. Kind of like income tax. What tax bracket are you in? And we'll assess that from that tax bracket. Now, don't get me wrong. For that individual, it may still have been a costly endeavor. But on a relative scale. Someone that makes $12,000 a year, they're going to have a hard time paying a $100 fee, whereas somebody makes $1,200 a year. It's like no big deal. But this shows, what this tells us here is that the Lord, in His grace, He makes a way for all people, whether they are rich or poor, He makes a way for all people to participate fully in worshiping Him. And in this case, by fulfilling their vows. You see, the Lord didn't only want rich Israelites to vow things to Him. He wanted to make this special act of consecration within reach of everyone, whether they were rolling in dough or scratching, living from week to week. And in the same way today, everyone can give their lives to the Lord. There are none who are too small. There are none who are too insignificant. There are none who are too useless. Oh, I just can't do anything. Oh, that's not true. You can do a lot. Everyone can do a lot. I've said it before. I think the vast majority of advancement of the holy kingdom of God is going to come from little old ladies sitting at their house praying constantly for their pastor, for the missionaries, for the work of the Lord. It's the ones who appear to not be able to do much of anything are the ones that probably do the most in the spiritual realm. And I appreciate that. And I kind of count on that. But God wants to use each and every person. We might discount ourselves, but God never discounts us. And God may call you to do something and you think, well, I don't know if I can do it. Of course you can't. God's not going to call you to do something that you have no problem doing. Then who gets the glory? Well, you do. God's going to call you to do something that I don't think I can do it. That's right. That's why I called you. And if God calls you, then He's going to enable you to do it. And then when you do it, who gets the glory? Well, God gets the glory, not me. Let's look at verse 9, if you weren't confused already. Now, verse 9, if it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. Don't try to pull a fast one on the Lord. If you dedicate something to the Lord and you say, wait a minute, I'm going to give you this other one, not that one. I like that one. I'm going to give you this one. But guess what? Both of them go to the Lord. You just messed up. You just stepped in it. Verse 11, if it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation. All right. Well, this section deals with the redemption of animals. Animals that have been dedicated to God. Now, we see if the dedicated animal was ceremonially clean, which means it was an animal that was suitable for sacrifice, then the Israelite could not exchange it. They could not give an animal of a different type. You know, I brought this young bull. I want to swap it out for this goat. Can we do that? Can we have a swap? No, you can't do that. Nor could you substitute it. You couldn't give a bad young bull for a good young bull. All right. It would be very tempting to substitute an animal of lesser value because, I mean, let's face it, it's just a natural human tendency to promise God much when we need Him, but to thank Him little after He meets our needs. That's just human nature. Oh, I need God, please. It's God, if you do this, I promise I'll never. And then the second thought, well, you know, God saw me through, but I'm okay. This law forbids any kind of such faithless ingratitude by declaring it illegal. If this is attempted, then both animals become holy, and the Israelite is prevented from keeping either one of them. So, don't make that mistake. Now, here's the other thing. If the animal that was vowed, that was dedicated, was ceremonially unclean, like a donkey, for instance, donkeys weren't sacrificed, but it could not be presented as a sacrifice, but it could still be given to the tabernacle for the use of the priests. I mean, they could use it to haul things around. Yeah, a donkey was a useful animal. Now, here's the thing. If the person dedicated their donkey and then they got home and realized, wait a minute, I don't have a donkey. Now what am I going to do? Or, you know, this donkey is well trained. I trained him to, you know, bounce a ball on his nose while whistling Dixie. I might want to have that donkey back because everybody loves him. He's my favorite donkey. Well, okay, you can take him back, but you got to pay the value of the donkey plus add 20%. So you could dedicate your donkey to the Lord, and you could still use him for yourself. It would just cost you the price of the donkey plus 20%. That 20% surcharge could possibly act to discourage Israelites from making such vows too lightly. All right? And you don't want to do that. Again, you don't want to do that. Not even today. Verse 14 through 15. And when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicates it wants to redeem his house, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. Now, we've gone from vowing living things to the Lord to now vowing inanimate objects such as houses to the Lord. And as such, now remember, Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai. How many of them have houses? None of them. None of them has houses because they're still living in tents. All right, they just moved in there and they're about to just move out of there. So what are they talking about here? This law here anticipates them entering into the promised land. So that's coming. They know it's coming. And the Lord's saying, when that happens and you want to dedicate your house to me, well, the priest is going to go eyeball it, look it up and down. They're going to say, it's worth about this much. You know, apparently the priest has to become real estate agents really fast and be able to say, it's this valuable, or it's, you know, you need to fix some stuff. It's not too bad. These objects, these houses, and we're going to look in the next few verses of fields, they could be dedicated through the means of a vow or just a simple statement like making an oath. I swear by the God of Israel that I will offer my house if I make it across the River Jordan alive. In this case, it is a house. And the text doesn't specify if the house is in the countryside or if it's in the city. So either situation may be in view. The owner dedicates it to the Lord, but then he decides, well, look, instead of me giving this to the Lord, I think I might want to live here. And so he has to redeem the house. He has to pay the price of the house. And you might think, well, that's odd because now he's bought the house twice. No, that's not what's happened. Because when they enter into the promised land, they're actually driving out people and the houses are already there. So they're just moving in. And they decide, well, look, I think I might want to stay here. Well, guess what? Now you have to pay for that house. And you're going to pay for the house plus 20% surcharge. So if the owner failed to redeem the house after a year, I believe it is, then it's unclear what happened to it, but it may be similar to what we're going to see in the next passage. Let's look at we're going to read verse 26 all the way down to verse 25. Let me get myself situated here. This is going to be a long section, so 16 to 25, what did I say? Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 60 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord, a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, i.e. that he has leased from somebody else, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession, and all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. Oh, well, that makes it so much clearer. Now, again, I understand this text is a bit confusing for what's going on here, but suffice it to say that the priests, when they eventually entered into the promised land, they would not have time to take care of all the land that would be dedicated to the Lord. There's going to be a lot of land dedicated. And so it seems that the owners who dedicated the land were able to retain control of that land at least until the year of Jubilee, and they were able to make a living from it. Ideally, they would redeem the land back to themselves before the year of Jubilee, paying the price as of the day they dedicated it, and then adding the 20% surcharge. Now here's the thing, if they failed to redeem it during that time, or if they decided, look, this is my property, I leased it to the Lord, but I'm going to lease it to somebody else during this time, well, guess what? When the year of Jubilee came, they forfeited the land altogether. The land became holy to the Lord. It became the priestly property. Now, it's thought that the 50 shekels here represents the full cost for barley seed for the entire 50-year period. One shekel for every year, 50 years for Jubilee. That is a value based on the potential production of that particular field. A homer of barley for 1 year would be worth one shekel, so the assessed value of the land would be 50 shekels if it was dedicated on or during the year of Jubilee. Now again, if the owner failed to redeem the land before the Jubilee, they forfeited the land, and that land became irrevocably dedicated to the Lord, which meant that it could never be sold to a non-priest. It could, however, be rented out by a non-priest, with a portion of the proceeds being given to the tabernacle. So this is another way for the tribe of Levi to provide for their needs. And here's the other thing. The owner of the property who dedicated to the Lord, if he sold or he leased the land to someone else after, well, guess what? He again forfeited his right to redemption. But why is that? Why is it that he can dedicate a land to the Lord and then lease that same land to somebody else and then lose ownership of the land? Well, it's just quite possibly because it would have been an insult to dedicate land to the Lord, then profit from the land by leasing it to another person, and then turn around and redeem the same land from the Lord with funds that you did not lift a finger to earn. See, it's one thing to redeem land from the Lord with money that costs you sweat and blood, but it's an insult to redeem a gift with money that costs you nothing. And I know it's never going to happen, but I've had people say, look, if I win the lottery, I'm going to give your church money. That's great. That's like somebody telling you, oh, if I ever went to church, I'd come to yours. Well, that's nice. I really appreciate that. But here's the thing. If you're not already giving to the Lord, I don't think the Lord's going to be impressed if you come into a huge windfall of money if you, throw a few bucks in the box. I don't think that's going to impress Him at all. Because it didn't cost you anything. It's like an afterthought. It's like a tip. But the box is always there in case anybody hits the lottery. The box is always there. I'm not saying anything. Don't tell me where it came from. Now, if a man dedicates a field that he bought or that he leased from someone else, he who dedicates the leased field must pay the redeemed price of its value on that day. When he goes to the priest and say, look, I've leased this field from somebody else, but I want to dedicate it to the Lord. The priest is going to come out and say, you know what, this land is worth so much. He had to cough that money up that same day. He couldn't make payments. He couldn't say, wait, I'll by the end of Jubilee, I'll make it up to you. No. If you want to dedicate it, this is what it means. This is what it's going to cost you to dedicate it. It's got to be done right now, today. You better have the money in your account. I do not take plastic. The priest would go out and assess its value. Now, the text doesn't give a reason for this requirement, but it may have been intended to keep the land free of any kind of liens, and so that would protect the original owner's right to redeem the land whenever he is able to. You see, we're talking about three parties here. The owner, the one who leased it, and then he's the one that dedicated to the priest. So now we're getting in really confusing real estate situation. If the person dedicating the land didn't have the money to pay, it's presumed that he had to give all the proceeds from the land to the tabernacle until he, you know, paid off that bill. Of course, at the year of Jubilee, the land would revert back to the original owner, free and clear. It would become their property again. Now, again, this might all sound like inside baseball rigmarole, but it was vitally important part of Israel's heartfelt worship. It was part of their showing their gratitude to their covenant king. So to us, it's confusing. To them, made perfect sense. Now we can look at verse 26. You all right? You all right with that, Charlotte? Now we'll go with verse 26. I'm just picking. The firstborn of the animals, which would be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation, and shall add one-fifth to it, or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. What in the world are you talking about here? Well, let's go on to read. And all the tithe of the land, whether of seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, or of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Now we've made a switch here. There's a change in the focus of the text. The text now focuses on involuntary offerings. Offerings that were required to be given. The passage that we started with in verse 26 deals with things that cannot be dedicated to the Lord. And they cannot be dedicated to the Lord because they already belong to Him. Okay, let's get that straight. The firstborn already belong to the Lord. The tithes already belong to the Lord. Don't try to impress God by bringing your tithes. Hey, that already belonged to me. Oh, this is my firstborn bullock. It's a wonderful animal. I'm going to bring it to you. Yeah, well, it wasn't yours in the first place. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. The text also addresses persons or objects that cannot be redeemed because they have been devoted to the Lord and they have become the Lord's property. Now, we got to make the distinction. We are talking about things that have, in the first part of the chapter, things that are dedicated to the Lord. Now we're talking about things that are devoted to the Lord. You might think, well, what's the big difference? Well, there's a big difference. Because whatever's devoted, that's the Lord's property. It belongs to Him. And so the parameters, the requirements are a little bit different. You say, well, why does the firstborn belong to the Lord? Well, if you remember, and at the first Passover, the Lord commanded that all firstborn males were to be set aside as holy to the Lord in order to commemorate His redemption of Israel, His firstborn son, from bondage in Egypt. So because the Lord saved them, the death angel passed over. After that night, the Lord says, hey, I saved all your firstborn. Guess what? They belong to me. All your firstborn males. Now, since the firstborn belonged to the Lord, they were already holy, so they could not be dedicated to Him. In other words, Israelites couldn't vow to give the Lord an animal they owned and then pay that vow with an animal that the Lord already owned Himself. You can't do that. This would be like returning someone's property to them and then claiming that you had given them an expensive gift. Look, I found your expensive camera that you left behind at the church. Aren't you so grateful that I gave you this wonderful gift? Maybe you didn't give me nothing, but it was mine. It was mine. Now, if the firstborn was a clean animal, well, then it had to be sacrificed. But if it was an unclean animal, again, as maybe a donkey or something, it could either be redeemed for the assessed value plus 20%, but if the individual couldn't afford that, well, then the priest could turn around and just sell the animal for the assessed value on the marketplace, or, you know, the brother-in-law needs something, well, I'm going to sell it to him. Now, verses 28 and 29, little bit of sticky subject here. It deals specifically with things that cannot be redeemed. Now, the root of the Hebrew word that is translated as devoted actually refers to giving someone or something irrevocably to the Lord. This is something that you're going to give that you're never going to get back. There's no way that you're going to get it back. Now, we're speaking in the context of people, which again immediately seems strange to us. But this strange occurrence could actually happen, and did actually happen, and it happened within two different contexts. In first context, the community of Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole, was giving something irrevocably to the Lord in the context of certain wars, all right? When they would go to battle and they would win the victory, they would say, look, everything that we got here, it belongs to the Lord. We're not touching any of the spoils. And that included the people who were subjugated, who were defeated. And we see this in passages like Numbers. I'm going to look at Numbers 21:2. Numbers 21:2 says, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. They're making a deal with God. And guess what? They had to come through with their deal, because God was going to give them the victory. And then they had to do what they said they would do. Everyone in those cities were under the ban. They were under the ban. That means they could not be forced into slavery. You could not take someone as a servant. You could not take someone as a, you know, a foster child. Couldn't have everyone under the ban. Lights out. Joshua 6:17, you remember the famous story, Jericho. Joshua 6:17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live. She and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. That's a very narrow scope of individuals who are going to survive in that city. Rahab and anybody else, anybody that wants to hang around her in the house. Everything else had to be destroyed. That helps us understand Achan's great sin. Because Achan said in his heart when he showed up in Jericho, maybe I'll take this for myself. Maybe I'll take this. Wait a minute, it all belongs to the Lord. Man, yeah, but he's not going to miss this. He misses it. He sees it. He knows it. And he takes offense that you would rob him of things that were given to him by the community. So not only was, all right, if we're using that example, not only was the city of Jericho under the ban, guess who else became under the ban? Achan. Achan, because of his sin, Achan, his family, everything he owned, what did they do? They took him out in the middle of the wilderness and they piled rocks on top of him. There was no redeeming him. He was devoted to the Lord. He belonged to the Lord because of his sin. That's the second context in which this would happen. The community context is best for understanding verse 29. No person under the ban who may be doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. This would be when judging idolatrous Israelites or Israelites who had sinned egregiously against the Lord. If they were doomed to die, there was no redemption. If someone murdered someone else, there was no redemption price to pay for them. Their goose was cooked. Now, as far as verse 29, we have to see that verse in the community context. Because it cannot mean that an individual Israelite could irrevocably devote one of his children or one of his servants to the Lord and then go out and kill them. Because that would be murder. That would be shedding innocent blood. And that is strictly forbidden by the law. But individuals could devote something irrevocably to the Lord, which leads to the second context addressed in verse 28. When an individual was devoted to the Lord, or when an individual devoted themselves to the Lord, or an object to the Lord, they were actually giving that person or that object permanently to the tabernacle for the priests. In the case of a human being, if they weren't a priest, if they weren't of the tribe of Levi, this would refer to some kind of permanent, non-priestly service for the benefit of the tabernacle, some kind of manual labor to help with the service of the tabernacle. Not a priestly function, but, you know, somebody had to take out the garbage, you know, things like that. And it was going to be their job from now on. So, although this is, we see in verse 30, this is the first time, if you're keeping track, I don't know how many of you are, this is the first time the Israelites are commanded to tithe. The first time in the Old Testament. First time in the book of Leviticus. But it shouldn't be a surprise either to them or to us that that command is coming. For starters, their great patriarch Abraham had done this very thing. You remember when he came back from defeating the five kings and he met up with Melchizedek. He said he gave Melchizedek a tithe of everything. And of course, the Israelites would have seen themselves simply following in his footsteps. Furthermore, giving a tithe to a king or a god or the priest, it was a well-known practice even among the pagans of the ancient Near East. And since the Lord was not only Israel's God, but he was also their divine king, it would be especially appropriate for them to acknowledge and honor him in this way. Now, just as an aside, we're not going to turn there, but Numbers chapter 8 teaches that the tithes, the purpose of the tithes, was to meet the needs of those who served at the tabernacle. Because, as you should know, unlike all the other tribes, the tribe of Levi didn't receive vast tracts of land on which to grow crops. They weren't farmers, they were priests. Besides that, they had a lot of extra responsibilities at the tabernacle that didn't allow them much time to provide for their material needs. So the tithes that the rest of the tribes brought in would address these issues. And if you think about it, they would be getting like 120% because each tribe brought 10%, and there were 12 tribes, so the tribe of Levi should have been able to live, you know, decently. I'm sure they weren't rolling in it, but at least they were making ends meet. Now, this is the way it worked with the tithes. As I mentioned, 120% of tithes from the entire nation of Israel came to the tribe of Levi. The Levites then would take 10% of that tithe, and they would give it specifically to the priests in the tabernacle. In this way, the priests were provided for, the tribe of Levi was provided for. Now, if you do a little research, Deuteronomy chapter 14 adds further that the tithe was also intended to provide for the needy of the nation. Every third year, there would be a offering given for those who were needy, and thus showing the Lord's loving care of the poor. Now, it seems odd to us, verse 31, if a man wants to redeem his tithes, we're thinking, we give our tithes, we don't ask for any part of it back. But understand, when they're giving their tithes, they're giving it of their harvest, of their fruit, of their animals. So part of that harvest is seed. And I need seed for next year. I coughed up all my tithes, but I need seed for next year. So if you need that seed again, they didn't have seed stores to go buy. You had to go back to the priest and say, look, I gave you that tithe. I'd like a little bit of that back so I could plant some for next year. All right, well, this is how much it costs. Add 20% to it. It's all yours. Knock yourself out. And that's the way it worked. I mean, like again, you didn't have large corporations hoarding seed for farmers to put themselves into the debt to acquire. Now, as for the herds or the flock animals, these would have been routinely counted by the shepherds. The shepherd's always going to know how many animals they had. They're especially going to know how many newborns they had. You talk to any rancher, they'll tell you exactly how many new calves they have. How do they know? Because they go out and count them. They hunt them down. And they figure out, this is how many I got. I go out in a week later, and if I'm missing one, well, coyotes must have got them. But guess what we're going to do next week? We're going coyote hunting. Yeah. They keep track of their flocks. They know how many they had. And verse 32-33, every year when the new babies come along, they count those new babies. Just the new ones. They don't count the whole flock. They count the new ones, and every tenth one was given to the Lord. And they said, look, don't worry if it's a good one or a bad one. Just cull it out. Send it to the tabernacle. Yeah. Well, it might not be good for sacrifice. It doesn't matter. It belongs to the Lord. They'll do with it what they need. Look, you just took one of my good ones. Let him go. Let him go. You know what's going to happen if you try to swap him out. You lose them both. It's a no-win proposition. No substitutions were allowed. And the verse we were all looking for, verse 34. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. The phrase on Mount Sinai links us back to chapter 25, verse 1. Also to chapter 26, verse 46. And it binds these three chapters together. We know that these three at least were given at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were received at the foot of Mount Sinai. Again, these are not just simple traditions that God is giving them. These are not customs. And these are certainly not suggestions. We're not talking about the big 10 suggestions. These were commandments given by the Lord to His people to instruct them on how His people were to worship Him, on how His people were to live before Him. Now, that's all well and good. Wonderful information. But we're Christians. And we no longer live under the Sinai covenant. And so the truth of the matter is, this command here to tithe does not automatically apply to us as it is stated here in the text. But here's the thing. Before you start rejoicing, putting your checkbook back in your purse, just like all other Old Testament laws, the underlying spiritual principles continue. They continue even into the age of grace, the New Testament era that we live in now. Of course, while the New Testament does not command or even emphasize tithing, it still presents giving, Christian giving, as a duty for God's people. And it never speaks negatively against tithing. Jesus, for all the trouble he had with the religious leaders, he actually commended them on their tithing, but he told them, look, you should be doing some other things as well. But in the New Testament, giving is commanded. It's not optional. It should be regular. It should be planned. It should be proportional. But it should never be manipulated. It should never be coerced. That's the concept that a lot of televangelists should come to grips with. You don't trick people. You don't twist people's arm. You don't whine until you get what you want. There are some places like, look, we didn't get enough in the offering. Let's pass the plate again. Are we trusting God or what? True giving, true Christian giving comes as we first give ourselves to the Lord, of course. Only then can we give of our financial resources as we should. Giving in the New Testament is a valid test of the sincerity of our love for God and for others as well. But what New Testament spiritual principles on giving do we glean from our particular text? Well, we should understand that Christians are to return material blessings to those who lead them in the Lord's ways. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 18. We should return or at least extend material blessings to those who are in need. We learn that in Ephesians 4:28. Paul said, let him who steals steal no more. Why? So he could work with his hands to provide for those who are in need. But we are not to do this out of any sense of guilt or compulsion. We are only to do this in response to God's marvelous grace that He has given to us in Jesus Christ. A gift that is so rich, a gift that is so free. If we understand it properly, well, then it simply causes us to want to give liberally of our material possessions as an act of grateful worship to the Lord. And this is not just for people that's got money. It's not for wealthy Christians. Poor Christians can do this. But they can do it by giving less than 10%, because for them, any gift would be costly. While wealthy Christians who may give 10% might still not be doing this, because the tenth is not costly to them at all. King David once declared, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that that cost me nothing. He knew better. He knew better. So this concept of giving, the heart that David expresses here, perfectly describes the heart of those who are so overwhelmed by God's goodness and greatness that they joyfully give Him gifts that are costly to them. Okay? We think about the woman with the alabaster box in the New Testament. The disciples are like, why are you doing that? We could have sold this for... This is being wasted. Jesus is like, nothing is wasted when it's given to the Lord. Think of the poor widow. She just threw in two mites. Jesus, He lifted her up. Even more than all those who were chunking big checks in the... She gave everything. She gave everything. To put it succinctly, the purpose for giving is to faithfully and cheerfully honor the Lord with what He has given you. And then, after doing that, to simply learn to trust Him to make up the difference. That's all Christian giving is. Biblical Christian giving is not something that you add to your financial portfolio. I'm going to give this much and the Lord's going to give me this much back. Now, don't get me wrong. It is an investment of sorts. giving is a financial investment in spiritual growth. Okay, it's an investment in your own spiritual growth of your marriage, of your family. It is an investment in the spiritual growth of all those who eventually come to Christ because of your gifts. Now, just like the Levites did, here at Grace Chapel, we all together give money into the church. 10% of everything that comes in automatically goes to our missionaries. See, if it's important for the individual to tithe, I believe it's important for the church to tithe. And so your gifts to the church go out into the world to advance the ministries of the missionaries who are reaching the lost, whether they be in New York or the Philippines or Norway or Uganda even. They go a long way. They go a long way. Your regular offerings help to keep those specific ministries going. And so you are investing both in present spiritual growth right here, but also in future spiritual decisions. This final section of Leviticus, these last three chapters, they form a natural transition to the book of Numbers. in the book of Numbers, that's where Israel then departs Sinai and marches straight towards the promised land. And each of these last three chapters deals with issues that concern how Israel must live when they get there. Whether it's observing the Sabbath of the Jubilee years, whether it is acting obediently in general, or whether it is keeping various laws related to life in the promised land. Clearly, at this point in their history, Israel was supposed to be in that land very soon. And these chapters sort of whet our appetite for the fulfillment of that long-awaited covenant promise. The law has now been given, and Israel may now march boldly into Canaan, provided, of course, they maintain their faith in their Redeemer and they carry out His covenant mission of filling the earth with His righteous and holy kingdom. But here's the thing. In spite of all the miracles and all the supernatural displays of power that they had witnessed, excuse me, this first generation that came out of Egypt failed to do these things, while the second generation was largely successful in doing them and accomplishing them. The question for us now remains, which generation will we follow? You see, it's difficult, if not impossible, to calculate just how many Christians today are going through this life thinking that they're serving the Lord when all they're really doing is wandering around in the wilderness waiting to die, waiting for the next generation to catch the vision and then catch the fire and then win the world for Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Sad to say, there's no good reason why this next generation could not do this. They have immense potential and they have immense opportunity. But here's the sad thing. There's also no good reason why this generation could not do that. We already have the knowledge of God's Word. We have experience with God's presence in our life. And God has given us vast riches of material resources. Now, you might think, well, I kind of missed out on that vast material resources thing. But the truth of the matter is this. The poorest person in this fellowship is wealthier than the majority of the rest of the world. And that's even with Bidenomics, okay? So you're not doing as bad as you think you're doing. But the question still remains, which generation will we follow? The first generation of Israelites died in the wilderness because they refused to trust the Lord to bring them into the promised land. Do we trust God? As we sang earlier, I trust in God. We sang it like we believed it. Have we truly been overwhelmed by God's continual goodness to us to the point that we're willing to trust Him in faithful obedience? I pray that we have. Or at least I pray that we will begin to. Because nothing less than the fate of the world is at stake. Let's stand. And Lord, we thank You for this wonderful book. And for the lessons that it has taught us, and the opportunity that we have given it to open our eyes to the truth of Your Word. And Lord, as we expound upon this book of the Bible, the one that is still so difficult to read, Lord, it opens up so many truths in the New Testament that we can now apply in greater detail, in greater depth in our own lives. Lord, it has given us the ability to grow and mature in the Lord, understanding a little bit more what You are like and what You expect from Your people. Lord, we're not under the same covenant. Lord, we are under grace. And yet there is an expectation that we will follow You even more so than the Israelites. Because we have experienced Your grace. Because we revel in mercies that are new every morning. Lord, You have given us so much greater spiritual blessings than what Israel experienced. Lord, we in turn should give You so much more of ourselves. Lord, help us as we leave this place today to truly be thankful and to truly show our gratitude, not just in the way we pass out our finances, but in the way that we live, in the way that we walk, in the way that we speak to one another. Help us to show love and gratitude for your grace in everything that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.